We continue on today in this sermon series called Changing from the Center. We started a few weeks back, and this, again, is a sermon series based on some themes and ideas and some quotes from this book, a book called What Does Your Soul Love? By Jem and Alan Fadling. And throughout the book, it's laser-focused on spiritual formation, which I tend to choose to do every fall, something that really focuses in on how God is continuing to change us, shape us, and form us into the image of Christ. And this book does it through a set of questions that we sort of ask ourselves. We ask our own soul. And today's question is this: where are you hiding? Where are you hiding? And we're going to begin exploring that idea, where are you hiding, by looking at a few verses from Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12 to be specific. And here's what we find there. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You can receive a passage like this in two very, very different ways. You can read the same words, but receive two very, very different messages about what these words are trying to convey to us about God. So one way that you can understand words like this and the way that I would contend for is that it helps us to celebrate the closeness, the consistency, and the care of God. That our God is close, consistent, and cares for us. When we run from God through sin and disobedience, God does not abandon us. God does not give up on us. To any extent, I mean, listen to the phrases we just read. If I went up to the heavens or made my bed in the depths, in other words, there's not a distance too far up or too far down that you won't still find me. Or if I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, you see the imagery there of a sunrise to sunset. If I rise over here and I set over there, in other words, there is no distance too great east to west that God will abandon us or refuse to run toward us. Even if we were to attempt to hide in the darkest place possible, God will not remove himself from us. So, a reminder today, friends, there is nowhere you can travel, physically or spiritually, where God will not hold you. Even there, the psalmist says, your right hand will hold me fast. There is no distance, no place, no darkness that you can go to where God will stop holding you. And that's a good thing, like to receive that passage in that capacity, that it reminds us of God's closeness, consistency, and care. That is a good word. But that's not how you have to receive words like that. Alternately, you could receive, especially if it's coupled with guilt and shame, you could receive it like this. The passage is saying, no matter where you try and run, no matter how you try and get away, no matter where you try and hide, God will find you. Same words, very different outcome. One of the authors in the book talks about how he was raised in a church that was kind of like that. That basically these words are used to say, you can't hide anywhere from God. He'll find you. And listen, if the posture of God is to hunt down the guilty, and we're all guilty, this is not an encouraging picture. These are not encouraging words if you receive them like that, that God will always be able to hunt you down somehow. And we actually see this vision play out a little bit with a particular person in the biblical narrative. If you're familiar with this story, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord, to run, to hide. So a little ancient geography is in play this morning, which I get very excited about. I don't know if you do, but I do. So Nineveh was a city located about 500 miles northeast of Jonah's hometown. So God comes to Jonah, says, I need you to go talk to the people in Nineveh. It's about 500 miles north and east of here. Jonah says, I hear you, but instead I'm going to go to Tarshish. Now, you probably all know where Tarshish is, but for anybody that doesn't, I'll remind you, it was about 2,500 miles the exact opposite direction. So God said, go 500 miles this way. Jonah said, how about 2,500 miles this way? In Jonah's ancient world, you could not go to a more remote location from where he was than Tarshish. It'd be traveling across in a boat the entirety of the Mediterranean and getting to what he would have said was the edge of the world. That's how far away he was willing to go to try and hide from God. Instead of going this way, I'll go five times farther the other way. But if you know Jonah's story, what happened? God found him in the boat. God found him asleep under the deck of the boat during the storm. And God even found him when he was thrown over into the water. We just read about, even if I made my bed in the depths. Well, guess what? Jonah tested that theory. And God found him. And was God finding him to hunt him down and punish him? Actually, God found him so that he could be an instrument of mercy and reconciliation with God's enemies. That's the whole story of Jonah. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh to preach to the people so they could repent. That's why God refused to let Jonah hide. Not being able to hide from God might feel like a bad thing, depending on what sort of baggage you may carry about God in your back pocket. But I want to remind you today that not being able to hide from God is actually a blessing, a huge blessing. And here's why. Our default is to hide. That is what we do. That is what people do. That is what human beings do. Our default is to choose to hide. If you don't believe me, here's a little story from the beginning of the spiritual narrative. Genesis chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they, what does that say there? Oh, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now, if you're not familiar with the story up to this point, let's just do a little Q&A. Why are Adam and Eve hiding? Well, you just read, because they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Because they're naked. Well, actually, they've been naked from the very beginning of the story. They just now realize that they are naked. And for the first time, when they realize that they're naked, what do? They cover themselves. In other words, they hide from each other. Their first response is to hide from each other. So why are they hiding themselves from each other with coverings and collectively hiding from God together? And the answer is because for the very first time, they have wandered away from the good ways of God. God established this entire beautiful creation and let them loose to flourish and said, there's one rule. You guys have one job. You have one job, not that tree. And you know the story, they eat the forbidden fruit, and what happens is they introduce disobedience and friction into their lives in multiple directions. Disobedience and friction with God vertically, and friction with one another. Because if you read after what I just read in Genesis 3, do you know what happens between the two of them? They start blaming and shaming each other immediately. No, it's her fault. No, the serpent did it. So because they walked away from God's good ways, things got broken. They got broken. And what we need to remember today is this. When we sense brokenness, our instinct is to hide. We will hide from each other. We'll attempt to hide from God, even though that's not possible. Sometimes we even try and hide from ourselves. It gets really messy. But when we sense brokenness, our default response is to hide. But from what we just read in that passage, what is God's response when those two choose to hide from him? when they fall from grace. He walks around the garden looking for them. He walks around the garden calling out to them. Now, friends, surely we don't believe that a God who just got done creating everything lost track of his humans in the garden. Right? We don't actually believe that God's like looking under tree leaves and going, I know they're here somewhere. I can't believe I lost these people. And so he calls out, where are you? No, we wouldn't believe that. So why would God ask the question, where are you? Because what God actually wants is not knowledge or information. He already has all of that. What he wants is for those people who have chosen to walk away from his good ways to come out of the shadows and walk into the light of his presence. That's what he wants. He wants to reestablish a connection that's now broken because of sin and guilt and shame and covering and hiding. God says, where are you? Because he wants to beckon them to come back closer. To instead of hiding in the dark, to walking in the light. And we see that theme play out again much later in Scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message we've heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, don't misunderstand what it means to walk in the light. Sometimes I think we misunderstand that imagery and we think that means we need to project some sort of image of holiness and righteousness to the people around us. That walking in light means other people see us and go, oh yeah, that's a good person right there. That person's got it together. That person morally sound and certainly upright. We tell ourselves that's what it means to walk in the light. More of a Pharisaical idea of as long as you look good in the eyes of others, then you're walking in the light. The authors address this a little bit when they say, we often work with Christian leaders in many different organizational environments, and unfortunately, we've seen a lot of leaders fall. In nearly every case, these leaders had developed a strong habit of hiding. They settled for looking transformed rather than being transformed. And I read that last line, I was like, oh, that cuts deep. That cuts really deep. Are we willing to settle, whether you're a Christian leader or not, are you willing to settle for looking transformed instead of actually being transformed? Because it's God's desire we actually are transformed people. So walking in the light is not projecting an image that you have it all together. It's not, walking in the light is not about showing other people you don't have any sin, because if you paid attention to what we just read, why do you come and walk in the light? So that you can be forgiven of your sin, not because you pretend that it doesn't exist. To walk in the light is to come out of the shadows so that the blood of Jesus can cover over our sin and not just repair the vertical, but did you see what it also said? And we have fellowship with one another. It's a healing of the things that have gone broken when we walk in the light. A healing in our relationship with God, in our relationship with one another, the things that fell apart at the fall. Again, from the authors of the book, they say many of us struggle with being vulnerable. We live in a world that exploits vulnerability. But in the presence of God, we need not put up protective barriers. We can open ourselves to God fully. Whatever is in our hearts and minds is perfectly safe to raise in the light of God's loving presence. Whatever is broken can be restored in the light. Whatever is soiled can be cleansed in the light. Whatever's bent can be made straight in the light. This is an honest, open way of living our lives, shortcomings and all, in the presence of God. That quote captures really the essence of the entire chapter that I'm using today as we preach through this series. That in the entire chapter is about the idea of vulnerability. And I have to pause and say, living with vulnerability and empathy seem to be falling out of favor in the world in which we live, and even in the church for some reason, which is absolutely nonsensical to me, because I read the Gospels and I look at the life of Jesus and I see a whole lot of being a person of empathy and vulnerability. In the book, the authors introduce the idea of vulnerability by telling a story about a pet dog that their family got. And I thought about just telling that story, but then I thought, no, you read that story in the book on your own, because I can tell a story that introduces the idea of vulnerability with my own pets. It'll be a personal story, right? So I want to introduce the idea of vulnerability by talking to you today about my dumb red cat. Now, some of you, I can hear it in your voices, are saying, oh, don't call him dumb, he's so cute. I did not say he was ugly, but I can tell you, just because he's cute does not mean he's smart. I promise you that. So this is Fox, not F-O-X like the animal, F-A-W-K-E-X like Fox the Phoenix from the world of Harry Potter. And this is why I thought of him, because in the book, here's what they say about this dog. The author says, even though Lex was supposed to be our son's dog, he quickly decided that I was his person. And I stopped reading. I'm like, same. Same. I never asked for this cat. When we were getting, I was told originally, we're going to go get a cat. That is a singular noun. A singular article. Right? This has been basically our bonus cat. And I'm going to tell you, he's extra in a lot of ways. A lot of ways. And I am his person, no doubt about it, in two different capacities. One, yes, he has chosen me over the other humans in the household, but it's also true that I am his because I'm an accessory to his life. He is the alpha. He talks to me constantly. He tries to shepherd me around the house where he thinks I need to go. We like to joke, and I think it's only a partial joke, we joke in our household that I am his emotional support animal. It's only partly a joke. So why do I tell you about my cat, my lovely, cute cat? Because sometimes my super handsome red cat does this at our house. And you might say, because he's dumb, how dare you call him dumb? So the wisdom of the internets will tell you this. A cat exposes its belly to signify that that cat feels completely safe and comfortable and trusts you without reservation. It's an act of vulnerability expressing a deep sense of security. We tend in our world to equate vulnerability with weakness, that to be vulnerable is to be weak, and that is not truly accurate. Yes, vulnerability assumes lowering your defenses, without a doubt, but vulnerability is actually a sign of trust, a sign of openness, and a sign of availability. So if you have trouble with the word vulnerability and it just seems weak and then think of it this way. Instead of being a more vulnerable person, can you be a more trusting, more open, more available person? In the book, they say being vulnerable doesn't make you a victim because you give what you want, but you say no when you need to. It's not saying yes to everything without wisdom and discernment and thinking, but it's at least being willing to lower those barriers. Vulnerability also only builds over time. There's no magic switch to turn on. I guarantee you this. If you came and visited my house this afternoon, that red cat would not roll over and expose his belly to you because he doesn't know you. Vulnerability has to be built up over time. Trust gets built up. Openness, availability happens over time. And I will say this, being vulnerable is never risk-free. Never. Is it worth the benefits? Absolutely. We'll get to that in a moment. But it is never risk-free, to the point where if I wanted to, I could do great harm to my cat when he lays that way because he is biologically exposing all his most crucial organs by the way that he chooses to lay. That's what he's saying, is I trust you so much that I trust, and I, if I wanted to violate that trust, and I would not because I'm not a monster, but I could. It's not ever completely risk-free, but it is worth the benefits relationally, spiritually in so many ways. Brené Brown, in her book, Daring Greatly, talks about the benefits like this. She says, vulnerability is the birthplace of love, belonging, joy, courage, empathy, and creativity. It's the source of hope, accountability, and authenticity. If we want greater clarity in our purpose or deeper and more meaningful spiritual lives, vulnerability is the path. I read that quote in the book, and I was like, I want all of those things. I want more love, belonging, courage, empathy, creativity, hope, accountability. No, I want all of them. And so if vulnerability, if availability and openness and a building of trust is the way, then yeah, I want to go that way. Christian author Richard Rohr puts it slightly differently, but similarly, when he says, did you ever imagine that what we call vulnerability might just be the key to ongoing growth? In my experience, healthily vulnerable people use every occasion to expand, change, and grow. Yet, it is a risky proposition to live undefended in a kind of constant openness to the other because it means others could sometimes actually wound us. Indeed, vulnera comes from the Latin to wound. But only if we take this risk do we also allow the opposite possibility that the other might gift us, free us, or even love us. And you don't get to the gift or the free or the love if you don't walk the path that looks like vulnerability. So maybe you heard those words and you're like, okay, I'm in. I want more love and accountability and authenticity and joy. I want all that. So what does it look like to move in that direction? So a couple of examples this morning. And in the book, they have a couple more that are really good. I encourage you to read them. I'm just going to pull from one of them this morning. So if you're saying, I'm willing to take the risk, I'm willing to lower down my barriers, even just a little bit more vulnerability, I love those incredible benefits, what can I do? So one thing you can do is invest in what they call spiritual friendships. And these are different than the average friendship. They describe it in the book like this. Spiritual friends are those with whom we have an intimate relationship, sharing our highs, our lows, our fears, our dreams, our wrestling places. We do not judge each other. We listen, we talk, we encourage, we add insight if it strikes, we ask questions, we share beneath the surface, we engage our souls. So as you can tell, that's a lot different than what we usually call friendships at a very surface level. We need these kind of relationships. That's why here at First Friends, we talk a lot about our tables of discipleship, and we have a heavy focus on what we call our common table. That's getting together with a smaller group of people to do all of this, to share your highs, your lows, your wrestling, your dreams. You and I, we need those kind of relationships if we are going to grow in our formation, period. Full stop. It's a necessity. Now, beyond spiritual friendship, they also suggest one thing, because that's part of the horizontal, right? But then they suggest a way that you can engage in vertical vulnerability, openness, honesty, and availability. And it's through the practice of confession. They say sometimes opening the doors and the windows of my soul looks like confession. I've done or said what I wish I hadn't. I didn't do or say what I wish I had. Confession is telling it like it actually is and how God already sees it. It's agreeing with God rather than pretending or putting on a mask. You're not telling God anything God doesn't know. By confessing, you don't activate God's knowledge of something you've done or not done. But through confession, you are agreeing with God about what God already knows. And instead of hiding behind a mask, you choose to come out into the light. There's a beautiful passage about this confession in Scripture. We're going to use it today. So here's the first four verses of Psalm 51, a psalm of David that is clearly about a moment of confession in his life. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from all my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me, against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Again, agreeing with God about reality. That's what confession is. And we're going to get to the actual confession part in a moment, but I want to make this quick note. If you have your own Bible with you or a Bible app and you have Psalm 51 pulled up, I just want to make note of what happens between the label Psalm 51 and where verse 1 actually starts. There's a little bit of extra info, a little commentary between the title of the psalm and when the psalm starts. And if you know the context of the psalm, you'll know what it says and why. But here's what it said in my Bible that I want to share with you. Before the psalm starts, it says, "When the prophet Nathan came to David after David committed adultery with Bathsheba." So don't miss this point. It took spiritual friendship to get to a place of divine confession. It took Nathan being willing to be vulnerable and going to David to talk about some really hard stuff to give David an awakened opportunity to go to God and admit and talk about the really hard stuff. Just another example of how we need these kind of relationships in order to move forward. Relationships that bear the weight of accountability, but accountability that leads to confession and not condemnation. Big difference. Confession and not condemnation. They talk about our sins and iniquities in the book. They say that our shortcomings, our line crossings, they're real. But God doesn't want to hold our shortcomings, our line crossings against us. God would much rather blot these things out, wash them away, and breathe fresh wind into our thoughts and our intentions. Have you considered, friends, and if you have, I'm just going to remind you today, but maybe you've never thought about this before. Do you realize that God wants to forgive you more than you want to be forgiven? It is God's great desire to forgive us our shortcomings and our line crossings. God wants to forgive us even more. And that's hard for us to believe because we know what we've done. And we know how badly we want God to forgive us. We'll take all of that and multiply it times like infinity because God wants to forgive way more than we feel like we want to be forgiven. And confession is a function. Confession, they say in the book, isn't about lingering in a place of guilt and shame in the presence of an offended God. It is acknowledging the real causes of guilt in the presence of a God whose bias is toward mercy and grace. We have a loving and compassionate God, and confession frees us to continue our transforming journey. I talked with someone after early service today about guilt and conviction and shame, and it was a wonderful conversation, but I want to make sure that this is clear. A sense of guilt in the proper dosage can be a healthy thing. When guilt awakens us to what has gone wrong and drives us back to God in repentance. So this is the way I would choose to say it. Guilt might drive you to a place of confession, but not to park you there and leave you. It's not the point. Confession is something we go through, not something we go to. You don't get driven to confession through a sense of guilt and sit there. You maybe stay there for a moment, but the idea is to go through confession to get to repentance and to healing. And before David gets really transparent and vulnerable about his sin, and if you know his story, it is catastrophic, the kind of mess he has gotten himself into. Before he gets to any of the confessing, what does he do first? Before he gets any of the junk out of his own soul, he says, "God, I know that you have unfailing love and great compassion." So before he brings any of his junk out of the darkness, into the light, out of the hiding place, into where it can be seen in the light of God's presence, before he does any of that, he says, "God, I know, I remember that your love is unfailing and your compassion is great." So today we're going to close a little differently. We're still going to do some silent reflection like we usually do, but we're not going to do the questions and the flipping back and forth. We're going to actually do the thing I just told you is valuable to do. How about that? We're going to actually do the thing. We're going to do a time of confession, and here's what it's going to look like. I'm going to give you a moment. It's going to be a moment of silent confession. Nobody's going to stand. Nobody's going to speak. I'm going to stop talking. And when that moment of confession is through, I'm going to invite you to open your eyes. We're going to stand up, and then we're going to read some of Psalm 51 together, what we already read, and then even more as an act of confession together. So before we stand and read and do that act of confession, I want you to take a moment, just take a beat, if it's helpful to close your eyes, bow your head, because I want this to be a time where I stop talking and the Holy Spirit's able to speak maybe a little bit more clearly to each one of us, and just open your heart to a God, and remember, a God of unfailing love and great compassion, but are there things that you need to confess today in your heart? Are there things that you know you have done that you should not have done, or things that you should have done that you neglected to do? Let that just sit in your heart for a moment. We're not going to park there permanently, but let those things sit in your heart for a moment while you reflect, and then we will speak out this prayerful confession together from Psalm 51. So take a moment, close your eyes, bow your head, allow your heart to focus, and then in a moment, we'll speak these words together.